Tonight, we have a lot to talk about, and track five is a big track. This is foundational. We can do everything else in track five well. Conflict resolution, we can learn how to communicate, we can learn how to raise kids, we can learn how to get kids that obey us and are disciplined, and we can get them off of school and get them out of college, and they can be really smart and effective. But if we don't get this, it won't matter. I really believe that tonight is that important. If we don't get this, the rest of what we do in our marriages isn't going to matter. And so what I'm going to do first, and just to give you a broad brush, is where we're going here tonight. We're going to talk first about man's ways. We've been doing this all along for the first four tracks. We talk about man's way, then we come back to God's way. We'll do it again. Talk about what man has to say about the origin of marriage, and what man has to say about the definition of marriage, and what man has concluded about marriage. And I'm going to go kind of fast, because if you read the news, you figure this out. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Unless you have a question, I'm going to kind of breeze through it. But I believe it's really helpful for us to juxtapose man's wisdom to God's wisdom. I don't know if you ever look in a jewelry store, or back in the day when I used to buy suits, I had the ability. It's this amazing ability. I could step back from me to Teresa and look at a suit rack, and I could just about pick out the most expensive suit first try. Go to a jewelry rack, and you look at the cut glass, and you look at the diamond. And you don't see the glory of the diamond until you put it up to something that's fake. And you don't see a fine suit until you put it up to something that you looks not tailored, you know? And so I think it helps us to start with man's ways, because when we put that alongside of God's ways in comparison, the beauty really shines. I want to talk a little bit about man's response to his conclusion. Because man is trying to reject it, and man is trying to reclaim it. And neither is the right response. And then we want to talk about a biblical view of marriage. And then at the end, I want to get to the meat of it and talk about what I believe is the critical part of this whole thing, is how do we take the purpose of marriage and make sense of it in a really dark, dark world. So I hope that you will leave here understanding at least to a greater degree just how big this marriage deal really is. It is phenomenally, I can't say it any better, I can spell it, important. And I believe the tendency is for us to forget that on Tuesday morning when she doesn't get up in time to make breakfast, or on Wednesday night when he comes home late, and I've burnt the chicken. We forget just how big this marriage deal really is. Well, what is marriage? What is man's way to talk about marriage? slide number two. Although the institution of marriage previous is a man's explanation of what marriage is. It predates reliable recorded history. Well, is that true, by the way? No, it's not true. Do we have reliable recorded history? Absolutely. Yeah, so get a clue here. This is Psalm 1. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's Jeremiah 17. That's Psalm 1 say. Blessed is the man who trusts. Thank you. The counsel of the wicked here. Thank you. We're listening to the counsel of the wicked right here. Many cultures have legends concerning origins. The way in which a marriage is conducted and its rules, ramifications has changed over time. That's true. And as the institution itself, depending on the culture or demographic of the time. That's true. Interesting, though, the word here is institution. I thought that was interesting. But, you know, the all-important Wikipedia is how they explain this. Well, next slide. Marriage is a relationship between a... Listen to this. Between a woman and one or more other persons. Now we're really sliding. which provides that a child born to the woman under circumstances not prohibited by the rules of the relationship is accorded full birth status rights common to normal members of his society or social stratum. Isn't that sad? That's man's definition of marriage. By the way, let's think about this. How well is this going to work over time? Well, you know it doesn't work just by watching it. Here's another one. This is Yahoo Answers. Someone writes in and asks the question, why should I marry? And the person who asked this question chose this as the best answer. And this is from someone who did a study on anthropology. Here's the answer. Man's wisdom. It's been like this for ages, marriage has, and benefits men more than women. Well, I might agree. Back in the early days of marriage, man would come to villages, steal daughters, make them work in the fields, etc. Eventually, this was not tolerated by the fathers of these daughters, and sometimes they would run away. So, they became more civilized. This is explaining how marriage came about. They'd have children so they'd have their own laborers. So marriage is an idea that came to being based on pragmatic need, according to this. And by the way, a little footnote at the bottom of this, familia is Latin for slave. Now you can tell this person is a very anti-family, anti-marriage kind of person. Well, today's definition and today's reasoning kind of leaves you pretty empty. But today's experience does too. Look at this. Huh? How many of you have an experience like this? You know, hey, these rules have set off a metal detector. I've talked to a lot of kids who have heard conversations like this. They sat in their friends' homes and watched Leroy tear into, I forget her name, used to be my favorite comic 30 years ago, Blackhorns. I've talked to kids who have watched this unfold and said, if this is what marriage is like, I don't want any part of it. And she rips back at him and says, the only thing that separates is the bars. You know, my husband, in other words, is just like this guy. And you watch marriages and you start to listen to the culture and you watch how they work and you think, it's not such a good idea, marriage. Not such a good idea. So let's replace it with something else. Well, there's enough unbelievers out there that have figured out that replacing marriage isn't working either with the other options that mankind has come up with. Replacing marriage isn't working. So now you get man's response to try, instead of just rejecting it, let's try and bring reason to the culture to save it. There's tax benefits. There's legal status. There's joint rights. You see, and by the way, I just picked this off of, you know, Google Answers. That's the place you go for answers to these days, right? Survivor benefits, automatic recipient for life insurance, there's tax-free benefits. Now what you see is man is starting to realize that marriage really has some benefits. Let's try and sell it to the culture. Rick Santorum says this. These next two slides, he's making a tremendous appeal to our culture. Don't throw marriage out. It promotes the common good for families and children. From a utilitarian perspective, you see he's appealing to something other than the one who came up with the idea in the first place. No question marriage is good for society. Children, women, men all benefit enormously. There's wealth of evidence that it does, and he's appealing to this. And he goes on to say it benefits men. And then all these statistics, which, by the way, you could argue a lot of things with these, but my point is this. Man has tried to understand where marriage has come from and has failed to go to the right source to figure it out. There's frustration in society. One says reject marriage, the other one says save it, and they're both are making appeals based on a Psalm 1, counsel of the ungodly. Well, I'm going to argue here. I want to move on. If you want to read this, you can. But you know this. I'm preaching to the choir. Slide 10. Pragmatic reasons to embrace marriage are good, but they're not the best. Anytime God gives us something from His Word and tells His people how to live, there's pragmatic benefits. There always is. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. There's always a benefit of following God and obeying His Word. But if we're going to really talk about the purpose of marriage and the benefits of marriage, we've got to go back to the beginning. We can't define marriage. We can't even talk about it without defining it. We can't define it without going back to the beginning, the origin of humanity. So let's just walk through this quickly. You know this. I know you know this. But I want you to be able to articulate this to others. I believe everybody in this room, everyone in this room, is headed towards some form of discipleship in the very near future. You're going to be discipling somebody else. You all know people that are married. You all know people that are going to get married, single kids. You have children of your own, you've got grandkids, or maybe you've got neighbors. My point is this. We need to become sharper in our understanding of what God has to say about marriage so we can coach, encourage, and disciple others, starting with ourselves, on how to deal with problems that come up with marriage. Then, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. This is the beginning. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living creature. And this goes back to track one then. If we are going to understand the purpose of marriage, we've got to figure out who we are as individuals, why we're here, what is the purpose of life. Because the purpose of marriage comes from the purpose of life. We've already talked about this in track one. Some of you may not have been there. But made in the image of God, reflector, this is who we are, created and designed by God as individuals. Our identity and purpose come from image bearing. We're relational, social creatures, relational with God and others. We're created as receivers, reading revelation and receiving revelation from God. We're reasoning creatures, we're intellectual, and we're spiritual beings created as worshipers. This is a key issue right here. We are a created, worshiping creature. You cannot live life without worship because you're designed to be one. There is no human being that doesn't live life without worshiping something. The question is, do you worship the true God, or is it some other twisted form of idolatry? We were created righteous, pure spiritually before the fall, dependent on God, not autonomous. We hammered that point in track one. Man was never intended to live apart from God's Word, and man was never intended to live apart from other people. Created as a dominion haver with purpose to rule the earth and take dominion. And now, this is sandwiched here, beginning and end, with purpose. To reflect the image of God as ambassadors everywhere we go. Now, what does the scripture say? God, in the beginning, God created man. What's the next three words? In his image. Then the next three words. Male and female. And that is a critical piece of what we're going to learn tonight. God created man, male and female. That is man. In Genesis chapter 5, he comes back and says, he called them Adam, male and female. The primary relationship with human beings is with God, but God created man, male and female. It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And that is from the very, very beginning. God has designed men and women to live in relationship with each other in the institution of marriage. It's part of image bearing. Marriage is part of image bearing. Adam, there was not found a helper for him, so God caused a deep sleep to fall on him. He took one of his ribs and closed it up, and from the rib he fashioned a woman. So marriage was created along with human beings with a pure, lifelong, one flesh, covenant relationship of companionship. Marriage, again, is to be a pure, lifelong, one flesh, covenant relationship of companionship between male and female. And it's that companionship is meant as a completion. Female was designed to be complete, to complete the male. The male wasn't designed to live without the female. You see, male and female from the very beginning. The marriage relationship is part of God's whole image-bearing plan. It was meant that way from the very beginning. Slide number 14. You see, this wasn't a program set up for the benefit of human beings. Marriage was designed by God for His glory, image bearing. The rib that the Lord took, He made a woman, and then Adam responds, "At last." I think that's an interesting phrase. At last. This at last. Finally. He has just named all the animals. We've talked about this before. And he has learned by experience through naming the animals. Every other creature has a mate but me. Now God brings Eve to him. At last. Therefore, they will be one flesh. Again, that's the completion of the image of God in marriage, is a one-flesh unity, you see? So marriage is God's plan from the beginning. It was God's idea. He created male and female in the first divine institution. is marriage. The second most important relationship in human relationships is the family. The first is our relationship with God. The second one is the family. It's the foundation of all other institutions of society. God, what's God's view of marriage? What did he say? When he got done with creation, he stepped back and said, marriage is very good. Superlatively good is his comment about marriage. Marriage is designed by God for mutual companionship, to complement each other in a one-flesh unity. I'm just repeating what I've already said, but I want you to see something here. Look up here. Helper suitable, helper opposite. These are two equal but different, and in fact opposite, coming together to form a image of God union. Complement each other in a one-flesh unity. By the way, why is unity in marriage so important? There's a lot of reasons. So throw some out. Brainstorm. Why is unity in marriage so important? See? Image of God. What does that have to do with the image of God? He is relational. With whom? With himself. You have unity in the Trinity. One flesh unity. Now, Mark Beidler just shared this with me. I want to give him credit. Of chosen servanthood. I love his two-word phrase. Chosen servanthood. You ever think about that? It's about Friday noon, and he hasn't cleaned out the garage. It's Friday at 4:30, and you come in the house, and she hasn't done her job for the day, and the house is a mess. And are you thinking, chosen servanthood? Honey, what happened today? How can I help you? Where can I pick up the slack? Or what have you been doing? You know? Chosen servanthood. Why? To reflect the image of God. We don't think that. by nature. And that's why I want to keep driving this home, so that we understand that this, the reason, the definition and reason of marriage has everything to do about your relationship with your spouse every day, all the time. And we miss it. Most days we miss it, don't we? You know, I told this to Sunday, my Sunday morning Sunday school class. I came home Saturday, and I had a focus. I had to get this done. So I started about noon, and I got done when I finally decided to quit. It was 8:45 at night. And now, guess what? Where was my wife all day? That wasn't going on in our house. I wasn't thinking about her. I was learning about stuff. And it struck me when I went to bed just how not like this I had just been for the last 8-9 hours as I am supposedly studying God's Word. And when that's what I say, we miss it. I'm pointing here first. I'm not doing so well. And I believe that what is going to help me most is to keep seeing how big this marriage thing really is. This is about God's glory. This is about image bearing. This is about dying to self. This is about being a chosen servant. This is about well, we'll unpack some more of what it means. But what we are here to do is represent this. You see, the unity in the Trinity. There is unity and diversity and community in the Trinity. There is unity, even though there's diversity, in a godly marriage. You know, he made you a male, made you as a female on purpose. Is there any two people, are there any two people more different than you? Think about it. How often are we complaining that males are from Mars and women are from Venus or wherever? Why is he doing that? It seems like a dirty trick. There are some times when couples come and say, why? This person is my enemy. We're so different. But a God-glorifying marriage, look at this, means that a male can die to himself and become like Christ. A female can die to herself and become like Christ. And two very, very different people can find unity in Christ, in the gospel. And that is Christ on display, image of God. Equality and yet authority and submission. In a husband and wife, the same thing in the... Right in the Trinity, equality, and yet authority and submission in the Trinity. Jesus says what? I always do those things that what? Please Him. He's the creator of the universe. The words I speak, He says, are only His words. The Holy Spirit only goes where, in fact, He couldn't come to earth until Jesus went to heaven. Waiting, submitting, you see. Independence and yet dependence. And that is part of what image bearing is in marriage relationships. Image bearing. God is creator, man is creative. God is sovereign, man is to take dominion. You see the image bearing here? Family is the smallest, most basic unit of dominion having. Well, let's talk some more about what marriage is. Turn the page. This is Malachi 2:14-15. This is a warning to a husband who is going to be deal treacherously with his wife. And this is what God has to say about a man who's going to divorce his wife. There was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And we see by this statement that marriage is a bond in blood, a life and death commitment of companionship through a covenant. It is a covenant relationship. The world says, let's make a what? Instead of a covenant, let's make a what? A contract. Yeah, the contract. And since we know that this contract is potentially going to be broken, what do you do? What did you say, Kim? prenuptial agreement. Yeah, that's a loophole, right? Contract or covenant. What's this? This is the best picture I could find. This is an. These are. You know what these are? What's plural for carcasses? Carcai. But you know what a covenant is? Here is a picture of Abraham with animals cut in half. Remember that? A covenant, that first covenant, God took animals and cut them in half. And God passed through these dead animals. You know why? Why is that? Why did he do that? Anybody know? Okay. And what happens if he breaks that covenant? What's the symbolism? Same thing happens to the covenant maker. Now, can you imagine? There's a lot, God does a lot of very graphic illustrations in Scripture so we can understand what he's trying to say. Jim? Yeah, where was Abraham? He was asleep. Can you imagine? Now, I used to cut meat in a grocery store, and at the end of the day, I was covered from head to toe with blood. We'd break down full beef, cut them in half. I was used to blood. But blood in a cooler, this is my personal quirk, no big deal. But warm blood out of an animal, that's different. That really got my attention. You know, you carve a deer out or a rabbit you shot while you're hunting, you know, that's different. That's warm. You get your hands in there and you're still feeling the remnants of life. And I believe that's part of what God is trying to help us see in a covenant illustration here is how serious it is. You make a commitment, a bond in blood with your spouse, that if I break this commitment, you can cut me in half as well. That's what covenant relationship is about. That's what I believe. A part of the definition of marriage is a covenant companionship. You make this commitment and you're in it for life. Well, God looks at it very seriously. He wants us to look at it very seriously. And Jim, we're going to come back to what you had to say, because what you had to say about Abraham is powerfully important to this whole dynamic of what it means when we live it out. So we'll come back to that. The purpose of marriage. More of the purpose of marriage. One flesh union. Now look at all the aspects. I shouldn't say this is all. These are some of the major ones. We're spiritual beings. We are to be theologically unified, spiritually, physically, sexual oneness, physical intimacy, physical nearness. Just, can you imagine living life without the warmth of just human touch? Leave the sexual relationship out, just human touch. The studies made in World War II about human touch with babies is pathetic. Very, very sad, but very profound. What you see, what happens to a baby when they're fed, diapers changed, but never touched. That soul does not develop and dies because of the lack of physical intimacy and touch. Emotional connection, emotional fulfillment in your spouse, not somebody else, not at work, not somebody, some other person, but your spouse. Relational companionship, friendship, mental, just the way you think about your spouse, extremely important. Number one person in your life type of thing. It results, and when we live this way in a one flesh union, the whole person involved, it results in security, satisfaction, contentment. These are some of the pragmatic benefits of understanding the purpose of marriage and seeking to live in them. Is that making sense? Stop me if you've got questions. Bottom of page 6. God blessed them, another purpose of marriage, besides one flesh union, besides a covenant relationship, besides image bearing, it is He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It is to raise children. Back to Malachi. the wife of your youth, she's your companion, wife by covenant. Did God not make them one? Look at here. Two people, opposite, different individuals, leave their individuality, come together for all of these reasons, and one of the reasons also is, what was God seeking? Godly offspring. Godly offspring. So, guard yourselves that none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Godly children is one of the reasons God has made this institution of marriage. But a couple who is childless is still image-bearing, is still fulfilling God's design for marriage. But if God for some reason has withheld children, does not mean that they are somehow less fulfilling in image-bearing. That's not true. Some people really struggle with that. Purpose of godly children. Why would God want the family to raise godly children? Well, we said it is the building block, the primary institution, the first one God created, to worship and glorify, to raise children who understand that God is worthy to receive glory, honor, power, etc. We, as parents, are to be disciplers of our children, to raise ambassadors for Christ, to have children passionate about glorifying and pleasing God. The family is the smallest, if you will, church, training and discipling children. The purpose of godly children is to perpetuate worshipers, right? Which makes marriage the foundation of society and the church. It's a building block. It's the foundational place for molding, training, discipling, teaching children how to become more like Christ. Now, here's the question for our Sunday school folks and our children's ministry. Is that what we're doing? Are we teaching our parents to be the foundational unit for discipling children to love God and love people? Are we, in fact, as parents, teaching our kids this? Or are we just trying to help them become better citizens? That's a good question I think we need to keep asking ourselves. Another purpose of marriage is for dominion. The family is the foundational institution of society. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Rule the earth, be good stewards. So you start seeing this, you might look at it like this. Here's a one flesh union here with a multitude of purposes, and all of them are pointing to the glory of God. But rarely do we find ourselves asking the question, how can I glorify God when my spouse has upset me? We don't typically back up and say, okay, we got a problem. How can we glorify God in this problem? Another purpose of marriage, and we'll talk more about the practical nature of all this here in a minute. Slide number 22, top of page 8. We're going to unpack this several weeks down the road some more, but I want to introduce this. Another purpose of marriage is for sexual exclusivity. One man, one woman for life. I think you've probably heard that phrase. But this is something, another piece of this in marriage conflict that's often misunderstood, and that's sexual pleasure. This is 1 Corinthians 7. It is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman, but because of temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. There is sexual exclusivity right there, right? Okay. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement. There's a unity here, by agreement, for a limited time, so that you devote yourselves to prayer. But then, come together again. And that means come together again sexually, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, what you see here is there should be regular and ongoing sexual relations in a marriage. That's another expected norm for marriage relationships. And we'll have a whole session on sexual relations in marriage in several weeks down the road. That's one that surprises a lot of people, and this is one where a lot of conflict is created, and this is also one of the reasons for sexual infidelity. And he says that you would not be tempted. Well, lots of different reasons for marriage. The image of God, covenant relationship, it's a one flesh union. It is to, again, God created male and female in the image of God. And so image bearing needs both to come together in unity. Why is that? Because there's unity, there's diversity. Two very unlike people coming together in unity and community, just like in the Trinity. There's an image-bearing thing here that God is looking for His glory to be portrayed. Now, here's the question that I think is important to start asking about the environment of Christian marriage. God stopped and said, "This is very good, but we're in a very broken world." So now what we have, show you this, if I can do this. Yeah. Look at the contrast. It would be better if I could do it the other way around. I can't. But I want you to see something. That God puts His people in a very dark world for a very specific reason. And the contrast here gives Him great glory. And your and my response, the hardship in the middle of all of that, to give Him a great testimony. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It doesn't take much to show a contrast. Take a candle and burn it, a little bitty candle, in a dark room, and it has a tremendous effect. In the same way, I believe God puts us in very difficult circumstances on purpose. The environment is also God's design. So here you are, a unique male with a unique female with differing agendas, and there's conflict. Why has He done that? Why would He put two people together that are so different? Answer, so He gets glory. It's God's design. Acts 17. Turn to Acts 17:26. I apologize. I forget what that passage is. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Your marriage is not an accident. And a lot of people will come and say, "I shouldn't have married him. I shouldn't have married her. That was a mistake. I don't think there's any person that can say, "I'm in a place that I should not be." Why is that? Because He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and has determined your allotted period. He's determined the boundaries of your dwelling place. He's put you right where you are on purpose for a reason, to let your light shine. The environment of many marriages in the Christian church is not pretty. It's really, really difficult. And so here we are, slide number 24, bottom of page 8. Again, we are set on the stage of a broken world. And I think sometimes, maybe even a lot of times, we forget that. Knowing that this is the foundation, knowing this is foundational to preparing and persevering in the battle for God's glory in marriage. Again, just pretend that this is backwards. Pretend that there's the backdrop is dark, and this is just a little bitty light shining. If you're walking onto a stage with the spotlight on you in a very, very backdrop, you're going to stand out. And I want to challenge each of you to think about your marriages like that. Like God has chosen you to step on the stage of life, a very dark background, and the light of His glory is shining on you, and your response to your spouse is your witness to the world about who Christ is. That, I believe, is the major reason that God has put us together as male and female, to show the world something that we cannot see, a spiritual God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Watching, when the world watches us as a couple grow to be more like Christ, grow in our one-flesh relationship, grow in our stewardship, taking dominion, grow in our parenting and shepherding, God gets glory. Your worst circumstance is God's greatest tool for sanctification in your life. I don't know who said that. Not most of what's in this slide isn't original with me. I don't know where that came from, but I think it's very important to look at life that way. That God has put me on the stage of life in marriage as a sanctification tool to change me. It's God's primary venue for sanctification. Marriage is. You are living with someone who is going to rub off rough edges and shape you to become more like Christ. And you can fight that, or you can choose to let those kind of conflicts change you. We're set on the stage of a broken world. Page 9. So if God's going to get glory from an image-bearing couple, the only way that's going to happen, first of all, is if we're saved and born again and made new. And then, Gandhi that said, talking about Christians, I like their Christ, but I don't like their Christian. We're not doing so well if we are not. I wrote this on purpose. You must be being transformed. We must be dying to selfishness, seeking the glory of God and our spouse's good. You hear me say this often. Romans 8:28 says God works everything for what? Who's good? Your good. All things for your good. And the next verse, what is he up to in verse 29? Conforming us to the image of Christ, which is the glory of God. In marriage, if we're going to be like God, image bearing in marriage, then we need to be pursuing God's glory, allowing Him to conform us to the image of Christ as we seek the good of our spouse. Most of us slide into selfishness and don't want to seek the other person's good or God's glory. We want to seek our own good and our own glory. We must be growing and changing to become more like Christ. We must look at our spouse and understand that she or he is a sinner. We must purpose to grow in Christ's likeness, in Christ-like love towards the other person, whether they're acting like Christ or not. Why? Because we're called to be image bearers, reflect His image. I want to unpack this some more. Marriage in a broken world is designed to temper you. Trials in a broken world are designed to temper us. In this is 1 Peter 1, in this, that is the promised eternal blessings of the previous verses, we can rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. There's 3 points here. Grieved by various trials. Why is that? So that the testing or tempering of your, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. In other words, if we're not grieved, if we don't go through trials, if we're not tested, God's not going to get glory. This book right here does a pretty good job of unpacking that theme. I would encourage each one of you to read this book, When Sinners Say I Do. An excellent resource. But I would submit to you, until we as spouses look at ourselves and our own sin at first, we look at our sin first. This is any relationship with anybody. We look at our sin first, worst, and most. If we don't do that, we're going to fail to grow. We're not going to glorify God in relationships. You're going to see the other person's sin before you see your own. We need to plan for grief and trial in human relationships. We need to plan for testing. Why? Because 1 Peter tells us it's going to happen. 1 Peter tells a story that a lot of American Christians don't want to hear. And that is this, that we have been called to be to go through trials, to be tested, and to experience grief in it. Marriage is where this happens almost on a daily basis. Whenever you live with a sinner, you're going to be tested. You're going to be grieved. You're going to find a trial. Right? Am I telling the truth? We bring out the worst sometimes in the people that we love the most. The writer of this, When Sinners Say I Do, says this: I am a better husband and father and a happier man when I recognize myself as the worst of sinners. Paul himself was like that. First Peter goes on, and I want you to get in your Bible for a second. Go to your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and most of you, I think, have heard me do this already, but I want you to see it on the page of your Bible. Because I, like I said earlier, I believe that each of you, if you aren't already, are going to become effective disciples. I think most of you already are. I believe this is a topic that, again, the American church, somebody just recently, in fact, in one of our small groups, just recently said something to this effect. There's an awful lot of improper teaching going on in the Christian church these days, talking about trials, talking about suffering, talking about how to handle life. I want you to see something. If you're a marker leper of your Bible, I would encourage you to consider doing this. But Janelle and I are reading through Genesis right now. We just have read the section where Hagar and Abraham and Sarah. Hagar and Sarah are in conflict, and I think there's three, I didn't realize this, the three times where it comes to a head. But what amazes me is God watches this kind of suffering going on Hagar's part. She's being very mistreated. But he doesn't stop it. Jesus is talking about this woman who's been bent over for 18 years, and some demon has oppressed her for 18 years, and he finally delivers her. Remember that? On Sunday, and then the Pharisees get after him, right? And Jesus deals with it, but where was he for 18 years? My point is this, that God is using suffering in a continuum, and we need to learn that that's part of his plan. Can I explain it? Not well, but it's real, and we need to understand that there's a theology of suffering. What are we going to do about it? Here it is in 1 Peter. In chapter 1, we talked about this grief, various trials, we're being tested, and yet he tells us that there is something to look forward to that's joy inexpressible. I mean, chapter 1, verse 8. Then he goes on. Chapter 2, 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse Peter. Verse 9, chapter 2. A chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, for his own possession. Verse 11. But you're sojourners, exiles. By the way, how would you like to do that? How would you like to live life that way? Sojourners in exile, running for your life. Now, it's hard for me to get my mind around when God talks about we're precious stones, you know, and what's coming, but in the middle, I'm right here in the trenches, in the backdrop, something very, very dark. He's got me here. How come? How come? How come? It doesn't make sense. Daniel talked about it yesterday. He talked about trying to make sense of difficulty when I have a God who is supposed to be sovereign and good at the same time. It doesn't make sense. And a lot of times we get tripped up in it, especially when the person who's causing me grief is the one I'm in a blood covenant relationship with. I'm stuck. Verse 13. He tells the sojourners in verse 13 to be subject to every human institution. What kind of human institution was in existence when 1 Peter was written? Nero. Whether it's the emperor, governor, doesn't matter. This is the will of God. Verse 15. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What's he doing? Putting us in a very dark place for something bigger than us. You see, your marriage is about God's glory. It's a lot bigger than your happiness. It's a lot bigger than something going smoothly. It's a lot bigger than you being compatible with someone else. It goes way beyond you. Someone just recently gave a testimony about a grandmother, a grandparent, that was faithful to an unbelieving husband for years and years and years and years. And finally that husband was brought to Christ. Guess what? Dark place, great glory. Why? Because of patient suffering. Verse 18. Let me back up. Verse 13 says, citizen, be subject. Verse 18 says, slave, be subject. Servant or slave, be subject to your masters. What kind of masters? The good ones and the bad ones. How would you like to be a slave? I would hate being a slave. I couldn't imagine being a slave. And yet God is telling his own people, be slaves. Be a good slave to the good slave owners and to the bad slave owners. Now, why would he do that? Well, what credit? Verse 20. When you sin and are beaten for it, you got what's coming. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, this has everything to do with marriage, by the way. And I'll show you. Verse 21. To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. Follow in his steps. You are called to suffer unjustly. Why? Tell me why. Tell me why. Because Christ did. Because Christ did. He was beaten so badly, Psalm 22 says you could see his bones. This, again, this is gospel living in a very difficult situation. And a lot of people say, I shouldn't have to put up with this. I'm going to leave her. I'm going to leave him. Now, why does this have something to do with marriage? Because you are following his footsteps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, no deceit, but when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He suffered. He didn't threaten. Here's the key here. Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins. By his wounds you've been healed. Now you've returned to the shepherd. Likewise, chapter 3, verse 1. This turns into a marriage counseling session in the middle of citizens submitting to Nero-type governments, slaves submitting to horrible masters, wives submit to your raunchy husbands. That's strong. And if it weren't in the scriptures, I would never talk like that. But word likewise ties us in a broken marriage relationship to be tempered. Likewise, wives, verse 7, likewise, husbands. Live with your wives. And that, those two words, likewise, in verse 1 and verse 7, are tying us back to suffering. He goes on, in the next chapter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you. My concern is that we Americans have something coming. And we are not, we're going to crumble under it. We read the Voice of the Martyrs and you listen to some of these missionaries talk about what's going on in their worlds and how they stand for the gospel. And when our spouse burns the eggs, we go off. When our spouse doesn't call and he comes home late, we go off. And that's why this to me is a foundational issue. We think marriage is about you meeting my needs. Marriage is a personal holiness paradigm, Paul Tripp says, to rescue you from you. Your spouse is God's instrument of sanctification in your life. You're called to personify the gospel to him and her. And that's the part that we really miss, is how can I personify the gospel when I'm being mistreated? You read stories about people who are tortured in prisons, and as their guards are beating them, they are praying for the guard. They're loving the guard. Why does that not happen in my marriage? Because I've lost sight of the purpose of marriage. I've lost sight of the image of God. I've lost sight of mercy in the gospel. Regardless of how you've been sinned against. Next page. I was at Peoria County Jail, not as an inmate, several years ago. I love doing jail ministry. If you've never tried it, I encourage you. What a tremendous, tremendous opportunity. I was in this jail cell with a group of guys. There was five or six guys there, and we got our Bibles out, and there was some chit-chat going on, and one of these guys said, I think I'm going to divorce my wife. And he started to explain that his wife was, he was in Peoria Jail. He lived in Memphis and had been arrested up here on an open charge. So here he is. She's in Memphis. He finds out that his wife is doing cocaine and is supporting the habit by prostitution. Now, he said, I'm going to divorce her. And right away, all the guys around the table are going, yeah, you ought to do that, you know. Get rid of her. And so I just said, well, let's just read the book of Hosea. Let's talk about Hosea. And that was an interesting conversation, because you talked, there were five or six guys against the scripture, and guess who won? I was sweating it, but it was a great conversation, and I'll tell you how it ended in a minute. But my point here is Hosea and this man and you and I believe, because we are married, or because we are talking to someone who is married, we need to be thinking about that this marriage is the living play act of the relationship between Christ and His church. There's a reason why He made us male and female, and that's so human beings could, as they live together in unity, could understand this kind of relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Christ and His bride, you see? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body and His, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so what? Wives ought to submit to their husbands. There's the illustration. And guess what marriage is starting to do now? It's giving us language to help us understand something we can't see. Christ in the church. When our daughter, our first daughter, was married, is when this, there was a big aha moment. As I was thinking about this daughter that I could hardly let go of emotionally, walking down an aisle to marry some heathen. A really, really great guy. But that was really hard. But I started thinking of the imagery of that day. And boy, did I get excited. I started realizing that this is bigger. This marriage ceremony here is something God designed so I could think about Revelation and the end. And when it's really going to happen, the marriage supper of the Lamb, you see. Image, language, experience, emotion, to help me see something I cannot see. And the way you and I, as husbands, love our wives is supposed to be chosen servanthood. It is supposed to be willing, willingly taking mistreatment without fighting back. That's what an ambassador looks like. Do you realize an ambassador never has an opinion? Think about it, Don. You're halfway across the world, you're an ambassador, and they say, what do you think? You say, let me call home and I'll tell you what I think. You see? You got to call home and ask, what do I think? Love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse and wash, that present in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, the bride, you see. In the same way, that's, again, image-bearing, in the same way, as Christ, in the same way, He who loves His wife loves Himself. No one ever hates his own flesh and cherishes it, just like Christ the church. Boy, guys, do we forget that? When our wives upset us and don't meet our needs, up here, look at me, needs, wrong word, our expectations. So here is the gospel in marriage. Look at this. This is so far beyond what I can do. I'm just desperate for grace. In loving the sinner without regard to the other person's performance as you live out the gospel, marriage puts God and the gospel on display in loving the sinner, your spouse, your neighbor, your coworker, your boss, without regard to the other's performance. Isn't that the way God loves you? Without regard to your performance. It does not matter how you perform, I'm going to love you anyway. That's the gospel. Seeking oneness with someone unlike yourself. That struck me this past week. What does the scripture tell us? That the gospel is loving someone unlike ourselves. What's it say, Tom? Unlike yourself. Die. Now look this. Righteousness for unrighteousness. I'm thinking of Second Philippians 2. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. What's that look like? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, made himself a form of servant. He is making himself like someone he's not. Jim? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Yeah, I started with verse 4. Philippians 2, 4. I'm sorry. Loving someone not like himself. Romans 5, great passage. Holy God, unholy man, for someone who's dead, he dies. Philippians 2, he leaves. And so what I want you to see here, I chose this in a progression because this is Christ's life. Loving someone like yourself, seeking oneness. He died so he could be one with you. Marriage, the purpose of marriage and the way marriage lives out, the gospel lives out in married living is what? It's everything about you doing everything for the spouse that does nothing back. That's different. Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 and following, chose self-denial. He denied the fact that he was equal with God in glory. John chapter 17, he says, I cannot wait till you get to see my restored glory. You got to see it. But he left it and denied himself. In Luke chapter 2, he submitted himself to his parents who were ungodly people. They accused him falsely. He went and was subject to them anyway. Remember? What were you doing? They accused him of evil. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister to others. His whole life was serving. He suffered. We know that. And at the end, he sacrificed, self-sacrifice, loving without record-keeping. This is the way most of us live in those relationships. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, I did the laundry this week. You do the laundry next week. Right? The other day I cleaned out the garage. Hey, come look. Look what I did. I cleaned out the garage. Nothing about the fact that I cleaned the house for the last 34 years. We keep things in balance. Am I telling the truth? The gospel lived out in marriage relationship is just the opposite. I'm going to love you whether you love me back. I'm going to love you because my love for you is not determined by your performance. Isn't that what the gospel says? I submit to you that if we don't understand that the gospel, that marriage is about image bearing and showing the gospel, demonstrating grace every day, we are going to have problems in our relationship because people sin against us. Marriage gives us language and experience to understand God and redemption in a way that we would never understand it because we can't see. Well, page 11, middle slide. Again, I just want to reemphasize, what does the gospel look like? I'm going to skip a slide. What does the gospel look like? lived out in daily living. God's love for you and me is dependent on His own sacrifice. He provided the sacrifice. God's mercy is dependent on Christ's work and performance, not yours. Is that true? Would you agree? Do you depend on that? Tell me. Do you depend on that? Like how much? I tell you, when I really depend on that is when I actually see myself. I'm desperate for this. Right, Steve? There's no hope. If this isn't true, there's no hope in me. Brothers and sisters, what I'm concerned about is what happens when I'm sinned against. What happens in my heart if I'm not gospel-centered? And you've seen me draw this before. But if these two things are true, if God's love for me is dependent on He provided a perfect sacrifice. It came out of His flock, so to speak, right? Only begotten Son, I will sacrifice Him, and I'm going to depend on that and His perfect performance for everything in this relationship that we have forever. That's what it's focused on, not my failures. So here's God, and here am I, and here's all of my sin, past, present, and future. And what has happened here is all of my sin record is erased and paid for. All of my self-righteousness is erased and paid for. All of my legalistic assumption that I could do something that would impress God, I'm forgiven of. And all of the righteousness that I ever need is performed in the cross of Jesus Christ, the person and the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And what he sees is Christ's perfect performance, his perfect righteousness. No record of this whatsoever. It's gone. His sacrifice and his mercy is on Christ's work and performance. His love never fails. Why? Because Christ's perfect performance and payment covers it. But now, over here, he now failed to do something that I thought she should do, or she said something that I thought she shouldn't have said, or for the umpteen time I had to tell her the same thing. Huh? And now, there is this infraction, a failure of hers that starts to loom big in my mind, and that's all I see. Huh? Matthew 18? You'll choke your neighbor for $10 when you've been forgiven a couple billion, you see? The Holy Spirit invades and pursues to change me, to help me see that this, compared to this, if I ever forget that, I'm ashamed. And the Holy Spirit has come to invade my world and pursue me to change me. I need to remember that I am called and brought into a relationship with my wife to continue to invade her world with what? Boundless mercy, endless grace, unconditional love, and patience that never runs out. That's gospel living. That's the purpose of marriage. So why? So Janelle first can see what mercy looks like. So I can show her who Christ is first. And then the neighbors can see it lived out too. God help us to do that. Compatibility is achieved by Christ. Two very, very different people can be compatible. Why? Because of the power of the gospel. Because we're coming together over the glory of God and not about personal agendas. You and I are not compatible with holiness. This, again, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. seeking oneness with someone unlike yourself. That's God. That's the gospel. And so often when our spouse upsets us, we want to go the other direction and don't want to become one because they're so different. We are not compatible with holiness, but He made us that way so we could be one with Him. When we need to exhaust all options to make sure that our spouse knows the gospel the way it's lived out, whether she or he responds to it or not, is immaterial. You cannot use compatibility or lack of compatibility as an excuse not to love, not to pursue, not to forgive, not to grant mercy. You see, Hosea and Gomer, the story of Hosea and Gomer would mean nothing to you if you did not know about marriage, right? The pain of the thought of unfaithfulness wouldn't be there if you did not have language to understand and emotion to understand what really happened between Gomer and Hosea. And that man, God said, go marry this woman and love her like I would. Why is that? So we have a story today that we can understand the gospel in a way that we couldn't before. Back to that jail, I'm going to divorce her. She's prostituting. She's on cocaine. Grounds for divorce. But we read the story of Hosea and Gomer, and it so touched this man that a week or two later when he got out of jail, he called me. I went, picked him up, put him on a bus, sent him to Memphis, Tennessee with a big workbook of homework. He went home. He got connected with the church. He explained to the pastor what he wanted to do. He wanted to do this. And that pastor and that church family helped that man get an apartment. He went and got her off the streets and got her back. He did not divorce her. It gives me chills to think about it. I could not do that apart from the grace and power of God. He did it. We got to watch it. And guess what? Glory of God, dark circumstance. That woman now knows what mercy looks like. That is, again, the reason that God put marriage in such a dark, dark place, so we can see the gospel in a way that we would never see. Well, the durability and quality of our marriages, this is out of When Sinners So I Do, is not ultimately based on the strength of commitment to the marriage. It's based on something apart from our marriages. That's God's truth. The truth is plain and clear in the pages of Scripture. Now listen to this. The gospel is the heart of the Bible. Excuse me. Everything in is either a preparation for the gospel, presentation of the gospel, or participation in the gospel. In the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel provides an ultimate solution for our sin for today, tomorrow, and the day we stand before God and forever. And brothers and sisters, this whole idea of the gospel lived out in marriage to me has taken a new dimension. I'm going to need your help to remember it. And I'm definitely going to need help, God's help to live it out. But choosing to love when I'm not loved back, be kind when I'm being mistreated, be merciful when I would rather fight back, excites me when I think about this. Now, just to clarify, that's not, Janelle is not hard to live with. There's nobody in this world that could love me more than she does. But I'm telling you, in the mundane moments, my sinful heart can get sinfully, horribly, murderously angry, even though she doesn't know it. I told her one time that I was struggling with anger, that I was an angry person. This was years into our marriage, and she says, You're not angry. You're not an angry person. My point there is I held it in. I didn't sin against her outwardly, but I was sinning in my thought life. So don't think bad of her. Think bad of me. She's not hard to live with. I'm just admitting to you that I am a sinner, and I'm finding this a challenge. And I want to grow with you in all of this as I live out the image of God in my marriage and challenge others to do the same thing. Well, here's one thing I want to ask you to do. And for two reasons, I would like for you to summarize what you learned. You know the drill. Those of you who've been here before, you can summarize this in two or three bullet points. You can summarize this in an 8-page essay. Whatever trips your trigger. I just want you to spend some time to reflect on what you've learned, hopefully within the next 24 hours, to rethink, put it in your own words. And I would like to read what you had to say. Just summarize it. I'm asking you to do that for two reasons. One, to help you embrace and internalize what you've learned. I also want to hear that talk back to me to teach me how to better communicate what I'm trying to communicate. This is the first time I've tried this. I'm sure there's better ways to communicate what I'm trying to communicate. So if you've got suggestions in your summary, please feel free to help me learn how to teach it. But most of all, let's pray together that we can live it and grow in our living the gospel in our marriages. Let's pray.